Good morning. We are in a series, a study of the book of Nehemiah, and we're calling this series Restoring Glory because the book of Nehemiah is all about rebuilding. It's about reconciliation. It's about making things right. It's about bringing things back to the way God intended them to be. And this morning we come to chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, you can open it up to Nehemiah chapter 4. It's in the Old Testament. If that helps, it's about that far from the front. Your Bible's probably a little different than mine. But it's in the middle of the Old Testament. And we come to chapter 4 this morning after a marathon look at chapter 3 last week. Don't respond out loud, but just raise your hand. Anybody know how long the message was last week? Anybody check? Jeff knows. Don knows. Okay, my two biggest fans. It was long. And if you remember, we went through verse by verse. Chapter 3 is just this long-running description of people's names and places. But it can all be summarized in one thought or one word. Building. People picked up the shovels, they picked up the tools, and they began to build. So it's happening. The city is being restored. The wall is being rebuilt. People are getting excited. Things are happening. God is showing himself to be faithful and to be true. It's happening. He's provided a leader. He's provided the resources. He's rallied the troops, if you will. The people have come together. They've bought into the vision and their place. Everybody from high to low, with just a few exceptions, of all positions and occupations and abilities, have joined in, and it's happening. This is an exciting time. It's exciting when things actually begin to happen. When you've been in a period of kind of doldrums. I just watched a movie this week about the 1800s and a ship, and they were traveling to Australia, and that term comes from the South Pacific. There's this area of the ocean where it's the doldrums. Anybody know what the doldrums are? There's no wind. You just sit there. You're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and you just sit there. And you're on a boat, and it's hot, and there's no wind, and nothing's happening. You're not getting any closer to your destination, and there's no way of knowing when the wind is going to pick back up because there's no rhyme or reason to it. It has different periods of length that it stays that way. You're just stuck in the doldrums. Do you know what that's like? I think we all know what that's like, right? We go through periods of time where nothing seems to be happening. In fact, not only is nothing happening good, there's no progress being made, I feel like I'm actually going backwards. I'm in a hole financially, spiritually, relationally, physically. I'm in a tough spot, and it's getting worse. And the hole is getting deeper, and nothing is happening. And I've cried out to God. I've taken steps. I've done everything I know what to do. I've asked for help. I've gone through all the things I know to do. And I'm still stuck. And nothing is happening in my life. And then, just in an unexpected way, something begins to happen. And God begins to work in his timing. And he begins to bring things together. And things begin to change. And things begin to happen. And you get really, really excited. We call it momentum. You start to move. And it's not just you. It's not just there's movement, but there's also mass. There's weight behind it. It's really exciting when it isn't just happening to one person, but it's happening to a group of people. Maybe it's happening in your family. Maybe it's happening in a church family. Maybe it's happening to a country or to a city or to a company. But the more people that are a part of it, the bigger the mass is, the bigger the weight. And as it picks up speed, the mass and the movement creates momentum. And the bigger the mass, the heavier the mass, the more people involved, and the faster the movement, the harder it is to stop that movement. In fact, that's what we call it, don't we? We call it a movement, whether it's political or economic or it's social or it's spiritual. We call it a movement. We call it a revival. God is doing something. Things are happening. And those are good times. Those are exciting times. Chapter 3 is exciting times. People are building. People are getting excited. Their city is coming back together. Things are happening. Their life is being restored. And then we come to chapter 4. And because some of you have been around for a while, physically, you've got some wisdom under your belt, you know what's going to happen next, right? You've seen it in your life. You've seen it in your world. You've seen it in the lives of those that you care about and you love, your family, your friends. What comes next? opposition. Because not everybody likes movement. Not everybody likes change. Not everybody likes for God to be glorified. Not everybody wants God to be recognized for who he is and to be seen. Not everybody wants to surrender to that. See, we're faced with a real decision, a real problem for us. If God becomes real to me, now I have an obligation to do something with that. And if he is God, and he's the creator, and I'm the created being, I'm finite, I was born, and I'll die, I didn't exist at one point, then I was brought into existence, and somebody did that, somebody caused that to happen, and then the one who caused that to happen said that I love you, Kurt, and I care about you, and there's some problems with you, and I want to fix those problems, and I've done what needs to be done to fix it, a very high cost to me, but I love you that much, and I took care of it. Now you need to submit to that. You need to embrace that. You need to come my way. You need to hear me, you need to listen to me, and then you need to follow me. Because I'm God. Because I'm big. Because I'm in control. Because I'm infinite. Because I'm everything. That's hard. That creates a dilemma for me. I no longer am free just to do what I want to do. I have somebody that I need to answer to. And not everybody wants to answer to that. Not everybody wants God to be made big. They want him to be made small and insignificant, maybe not even at all. And that's what happens in chapter 4. Things are happening, God is working, the people have come together, and it tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, we read these words. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. When the people in the area around there, a few key people that we'll talk about more over the coming weeks, when they heard that progress was being made, there was movement, something was happening. This city that was the representation of God and God's people that had laid in ruin for so long, that's how it should stay. That's how it should be. Now it's changing. Now the wall is being rebuilt and all that goes with that. And he's angry. He became angry and he was greatly incensed. He burned. It's that rage that it consumes you. You can't think of anything else. Everything else gets put on hold. Ever been there? Some of us have, right? You can be there for the right reasons and you can be there for the wrong reasons. He was greatly filled with anger and he ridiculed the Jews. He made fun of them. He mocked them, literally. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, the military leaders of the area that represented the king back in Susa, he said this, "What are those feeble, literally weak, wimpy, what do those wimpy Jews think they're doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they build back this wall that represents security and safety and separation, and it will return some of the glory to that city? Do they think they're going to be able to do that? Will they offer sacrifices? Are they thinking that they're going to reestablish the worship of God and that this city is once more going to be known by the name of Jehovah? We've established that. Look at it. We've torn it down. They rebuilt the temple, but what's happening in the temple? Nothing. In fact, we'll find out that one of these guys, I won't tell you who because I'll surprise you later, unless you read ahead, is living in the temple. He's living in one of the storerooms and he's set up shop in there. Nothing's happening in the temple. That's fine. They rebuilt it. But are they thinking that they're going to restore God's claim on this city, that this is where God put his name and that these are his people, and they're going to begin to proclaim again that he is who he claims to be? They think that's going to happen? They're going to bring these sacrifices to him and worship him? Will they finish it in a day? Do they think they can actually accomplish this in a set amount of time? Have you looked at the city? Have you seen the pile of rubble? Nah. Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And it's significant, this picture of being burned, because the burning was a reminder of what had happened to Jerusalem. What had happened to Jerusalem? A pagan king and his army had come in and destroyed the city of Jehovah. That made Jehovah look bad, and it made the king of Babylon look good. Who had the greater gods? Who was the stronger God? See, this is not just about the people of God. This is about the name of God. This is about the reputation of God. Because those who claim to know Him and follow Him and claim to live for Him, and then they live life on their own terms and they go after sin, and God judges them for that and brings about the consequences of that sin, it doesn't just reflect poorly on the people of God, it reflects poorly on God Himself. Now, it doesn't bother Him in the sense that it doesn't take away from who He is. But it does bother Him, if I can use that word in quotes, that His name is dragged through the mud. Because His heart is that people would know Him, know who He really is, know how good He is, how big He is, how faithful He is. And when His people reject Him and rebel against Him, the result is the walls are burned with fire. And instead of a glorious testimony to who God is and lives that reflect all that He is, what you have is big piles of rock, big piles of rubble that are burned and destroyed. And He says, are you going to go back in time? Are these Jews going to undo what they've done? Are they going to take this pile of rubble and give it back life again, these heaps of rubble that's just been burned with fire? And then Tobiah, the Ammonite, if you want to, you can just write Robin next to his name, okay? Because Sanballat is Batman and Tobiah is Robin. He's the guy that's always on the side saying, you know, holy Ammonites, to, you know, Sanballat. And he kind of just kicks in. He just kind of adds his 2 cents. He's the sidekick, the hero. I don't want to call Sanballat a hero, but he's the antagonist's sidekick. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, at Sanballat's side, say, yeah, what are they building? Can you just picture this? Sanballat says this thing, and he's addressing his associates and the leaders of the Samaritan army, and you know they're having some kind of meeting there. And Tobiah says, yeah, and now he's going to add his own 2 cents, and he's going to say it in his way. He says, yeah, what are they building? Look at this. Even a fox climbing up on it would break down the wall of stones. If a little animal just crawls up there, it's going to fall over. And he's trying to add his comedic element, I guess. Hear us, our God. Who's speaking now? Verse 4. It's Nehemiah. He hears about this. He's aware of this. And he says in verse 4, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. Nehemiah says, God, I know you're aware of what's happening. I know you know their hearts and what they're trying to do. Don't let them get away with it, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Here's the point that I want us to capture this morning in those first 6 verses. Don't give in to discouragement. Don't give in to discouragement. The reality is when there's movement, when God works, when He begins to shape lives and He sets us free from things that have held us captive for so long, and we grow in our commitment to Him and we're sacrificing ourselves to live for Him and to make disciples, and He's building something. In this day, He's building His church. He's reaching people. He's grabbing them from the darkness, bringing them into the light, and He's doing it through His people that are surrendered to Him. Guaranteed. Absolute guaranteed. I just thought of it. Guaranteed, you're going to like the way you look in it. You know who that is? What was that guy's name? George Men's Warehouse. I guarantee that when that begins to happen, there will be opposition. There will be people that step up and say, wait a minute, and they will oppose what God is doing. And it usually starts, as in here, it starts verbally. It's going to start at a level that really he's just attacking their thinking. Because so much of our behavior is based upon what we first thought. I think it, then I do it. And he's going after their thinking. Who do you think you are? Look at you. That guy over there, he's a goldsmith. I've bought rings from him. And Roxanne over here, she makes perfume. Who does she think she is? She's going to build a wall? Who do you guys think you are? You think you can restore what was destroyed because the gods of Babylon were greater than the God that you claim to follow? And they begin to ridicule them. They call them names. And that's typically how opposition begins to form. It's verbal. It's in the form of words. And it has one and one purpose alone, and that is to discourage people from building. It's to discourage people from continuing to walk with God and put Him first in their life and obey Him. Why would you do that? Why in the world would you do that? Why would you reconcile with your spouse? Look what they've done to you. That makes no sense to me at all. Why would you give to God? Why would you give Him first? Why would you look at your income and you give to Him before you've paid your other bills? That makes no sense to me whatsoever. Why would you do that? Why would you get involved in ministry? Why would you work with the kids' ministries? They're little. They're going to forget most of everything that you taught them. And you know what? They're loud and they're sometimes goofy, but they're a lot of fun too. And they don't always, you know, listen. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to spend time with children teaching them about God, stuff they're going to forget? That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you get up on Sunday morning and go hear a goofy middle-aged guy get up and talk for 20 minutes? You won't. You won't do that. You'll come and hear him talk a whole lot longer. Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you stay home and watch football? And the list goes on and on and on. Why would you trust God when you're walking through a health crisis that there's no human answer to, and doctors are doing everything they can, but it looks like it's not going to be successful, and you're going to lose your battle with this disease, this problem, and you're asking God to give you peace, and you're trusting Him? Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. See, the opposition will start with words. It'll start with claims that contradict who God says He is and what He's doing. And it's always aimed at discouragement. If the enemy can discourage you or discourage me, we will stop building. Don't give in. Don't give in. Two things that Nehemiah did. The first thing he did was what? Did you catch it? What did he do? Man, this guy is so predictable, isn't he? He prayed. Look at chapter 1. He prays. Look at chapter 2. He prays. He constantly prays, and he's going to do it again. The first thing that he does when this attack comes in verbally is he doesn't answer it. He doesn't defend his side, right? He doesn't say, well, don't underestimate us. You know, we're the Jewish people. We've been around a long time, and, you know, we'll be here. I mean, I'm sure he didn't do that. You know, he didn't reply to it. He didn't defend it. He didn't come back. He just turned to God, and he said, God, You are who You are, and You know the truth. And God, You led me here. You brought me to lead this and to challenge these people, and this is Your will for this to be restored, for Your name to be restored to this part of the world, for Your glory to be seen by people, because You haven't changed one little bit. And so, God, You just take care of it. You expose them for what You already know their hearts to be, and he prayed. And then what was the other thing that we saw them do in verse 6 is they kept building. They kept building. There's a little side issue to discouragement, and it's another D word, and it's not in your notes, but you can write it in there if you want to. It's distraction. See, sometimes the attempt to discourage us will have the effect of just distracting us. We get off task. We got to deal with stuff. And Nehemiah and the people of God said, no, we're not going to get off task. We're not going to get off the thing that You've given us to do. And it says, I love this, in verse 6, the people worked with all of their heart. Fully committed. They're still on board. And the wall is being built. So principle number one is this. Don't give in to discouragement. Will discouragement come when you decide to follow God and walk with Him and you make some kind of commitment to be what He wants you to be in this world? You will be attacked. You will face opposition. We talked about a couple weeks ago. Don't be surprised as to who it comes from. Okay? It might be somebody distant, but it might be somebody close. It might be somebody that doesn't even mean to discourage you. I think I made a reference to Eeyore a couple of weeks ago. Some of you got it. There's another character in Gulliver's Travels. I'm old, so I remember these cartoons, back when cartoons were actually cartoons. And Gulliver's Travel, and there was this little guy with his hat, and he constantly would go, we're doomed, I tell you, we'll never make it, and this plan won't work. I don't remember what his name was. If anybody remembers his name, email it. You remember what it is? Okay, email it to me if you think about it, because I want to remember his name. There's going to be people in your life that are those people. You know his name? Glum, yes, it's Glum. Remember his hat pulled down way over his face? There's going to be people in your life that don't even mean to be the Debbie Downer, but they will be because they don't have faith. And they don't see what God can do and who He is. And if you're not careful, those people in your life will discourage you and they'll distract you. Don't give in to discouragement. Opposition will come. It will come in the form of words and thoughts and ideas, verbally and written. Don't give in. Don't give in to discouragement. What do? You pray, you take it to God, and you keep building. You keep doing what he's called you to do. Look at verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were angry. Okay, now it's not just Sanballat, it's a bunch of people. And I wrote this down because I want you to get a picture here. Sanballat, who is the representative of the Samaritans, the Moabites, and the army that was there, they basically lived on the northern part. Damascus was their capital. So they're to the north. Then you have Tobiah and the Ammonites, and they were over here on the east, on the other side of the Jordan. So you've got the north, you've got the east. Then you've got the Philistines, or the which are the people of here, the people of Ashdod, which is one of the Philistine cities. The Philistines you had over on the west. And then it mentions the Arabs, or the Arabic tribes, and they lived to the south. Now, we're told these names of these people, I think, intentionally, so that Nehemiah is painting a picture for us, as God laid it on his heart. We've got enemies on the north, we've got enemies on the east, we've got enemies on the south, and we've got enemies on the west. And the worst possible news, they've all come together against us. Now, come on. That's discouraging, isn't it? When you're living for God and you're choosing to follow God, maybe you're here this morning and you're seeking God to just know that he's real. And you haven't put your faith in Christ yet. You haven't come to him in surrender. But that's where you're at and you're thinking about it. And maybe you've kind of asked some questions. Maybe you've talked to some of your family members, some of your friends. And they go, what? Are you nuts? That religious stuff, that Jesus thing? And then you turn to other people. You turn to your family and they do the same thing. Or maybe you're a follower of Christ. You put your faith in Christ and God is working in your heart and he's saying you need to step up and you need to serve. You need to join the children's ministry. You need to join the worship team. You need to join one of these teams and you need to be serving. Outside of the team, you need to be serving. You need to be looking at your neighbors. You need to stop living for yourself and you need to make some real changes in your life with what you do with your time and your money and resources. And you get excited about that and you begin to tell people. And lo and behold, some of your family think you're a little fanatical, you're a little crazy, you're a little over the top. And so you tell some of your friends, and so what do you think? And they go, well, dude, slow down, man. Don't go nuts on me. Don't go freak on me. Don't Jesus freak on me. You know, come on, let's be responsible. Let's think this through. And you turn to the people in your life, and everybody seems to be negative or down on what you are confident God is calling you to be and to do. Doesn't make sense to them. In fact, some of them are downright angry about it. Could be a spouse. It could be kids. It could be a good friend. It could be a boss. It could be coworkers. It could be anybody. It's really discouraging when everybody seems to be joining up on all sides of you to be against you. And that's what's happening here. That's the picture that Nehemiah paints. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the people of Ashdod, they heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead. The wall had been built to half its height, and the gaps were being closed. The city was becoming secure, and they were angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. The phrase here, stir up trouble against it, literally means to cause confusion, to create confusion. What are you doing again? Why are you doing this? Why are you? What did Nehemiah tell you? Why aren't you doing your jobs? Why are you building the wall? What's the deal with that? What's the purpose of this again? What do you hope to accomplish? Why is he working on? You know, he's working on that really fancy part of the wall, and everybody's going to notice that. But you're over here, and you're working on the dung gate, you know. And they're beginning to cause confusion. They're stirring up trouble. They're turning people against each other. Is what's happening. And so, verse 9, what does Nehemiah do? What does he do? Man, the guy's a broken record. He just keeps going back to prayer, praying all the time. We pray to our God, and the phrasing here is different. It's not Nehemiah going to God. It's the people of God praying to their God. They had a prayer meeting, if you will. And they posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. They weren't going to take it lightly. It had credibility. Our enemies are all around us. We're surrounded. It makes sense. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much garbage. There's so much rubble. It's overwhelming. There's a list of people that moved yesterday. And I've moved. In our first 10 years, we've moved like 7 times or something. My wife reminds me regularly, holds it over my head because she loves me. No, I hate moving. And the reason I hate moving is walking into your house that early Saturday morning when you typically move, and you get up and you make coffee and you're walking around the house and there's boxes everywhere and there's stuff everywhere, and you're like, there's no way. There's no way. And I'm not even going to walk out into the garage, because I'll weep if I go out into the garage and I see what's out there. It's too much. And on some of those moving days, and maybe some of you felt this way too, honey, let's just call everybody, tell them not to come. We'll just stay. We'll just be squatters here, you know, until they throw us in federal prison, whatever. It's too much. It's overwhelming. And that's what's happening. One of the enemy's tactics, Satan, is really working here in people. And they're looking at the scope of the project. They're looking at what we would look at today and say, that life, that person, and the lifestyle they're living, and the things that they've communicated about what they think about God, it's just overwhelming. It won't happen. God will never break through to that person. That person won't change. My financial situation, it's too stinking big. I'm too far in the hole. He can't make it right. The things that I've done, the way that I've harmed people, the relationship that I have just sabotaged by my thoughts and my choices and my actions, my words, it's too far gone. It can't be rebuilt. There's too much rubble. Or maybe it's very, very personal for you. My choices, my sin, my yielding to temptation when I know better has brought all kinds of rubble into my life. And I just don't see how God can clean that up. I know he died on the cross. I know that he was God and he took my place and his blood covered it. But I'm just telling you what I feel. See, now we're getting into feelings. Now we're getting into emotions. The opposition is attacking there. I just don't feel that God loves me and can actually clean up this rubble in my life. There's too much rubble. I'm just going to quit. I'm going to give up. The strength of the laborers is giving out. It's overwhelming. There's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Nehemiah, I just don't think we can do it. Also, our enemies said, and they spread this around, here's the rumor, here's what they wanted people to be talking about. Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them. Why will they be right there among them? The play on words here is that they can hide in the rubble. Isn't that interesting? There's so many piles of rubble that they say basically we can sneak up and we can, if you can picture it in your head, moving from pile to pile of rubble, and before they know it, we'll be upon them, and they won't have any chance to react. And what will we do? What does it say? We'll be among them, and we will ridicule them. What does your Bible say? We'll kill them. We're going to kill you. We're going to take your life. We're going to bring a sword, and we're going to thrust it through you, or a spear. We will be on them, and we will kill them, and we'll stop what God is doing. We will put an end to this work. Now, I know it's hard for us to really capture being there, but I'm telling you, this would make me afraid. This would make me afraid. Because remember, it's not just me. It's you. It's the people that I care about, the people that I love, the people that I walk with. It's my wife. It's my children. It's my grandchildren that are all in danger. And these guys aren't messing around. We're not going to come there and give you a bad reputation. We're going to come kill you. Because we're going to put a stop to this. We're going to stop it here and now. And you know what? There's nothing you can do. Because we'll be on you before you even know what to do. We're going to sneak up and we're going to kill you. And we'll put an end to it. And then, verse 12, the Jews who were living near them, that is the people that are the opposition, because they're living in neighborhoods together and they interact with each other. I love this phrase. They told us 10 times over. The point is, they wouldn't shut up. This is all they talked about. They constantly came to me. What were they saying? Wherever you turn, Nehemiah, they will attack us. I've heard them talking. I know what their plans are. There's nothing we can do. There's too many of them, and there's no place for us to hide. We got half a wall built and piles of rubble everywhere. I'm telling you, Nehemiah, no matter what you do, no matter where we turn, they're going to get us. We got no hope. There's nothing left for us to do. Verse 19. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall. He's a good leader. He's wise. That's where the walls are lowest and most easily accessible. I put people there behind them at those exposed places. I posted them by families. They took turns, and I told them to make sure they had their swords and their spears and their bows. Can you imagine that moment? You're building. Everybody's excited. Things are happening. The wall's growing. The city of Jerusalem is being restored. And then one day, Nehemiah says, okay, tomorrow, Katie, bring your shovel and your trowel. That's really good. But don't you have a Glock? Don't you have a 9mm? I think you do, yeah. You don't want to break into her house. Can you bring that with you tomorrow? Can you do that? And Mike, I think you're a hunter, right? You have a couple of rifles. Could you bring those rifles with you as well? And Sean, I know you're not a hunter, but that pitchfork you have, got those really sharp points. Could you bring that with you? Oh, wait, you have an axe. I've seen that axe you use at family camp. Can you bring the axe? Can you carry the axe? It's really, really dull, but can you bring the axe? And so tomorrow when I come back to the wall, I have my shovel, but now I have my weapon. That's hard to ignore. Daddy, why are you taking a gun to the wall today? Nehemiah says, we need to bring them because there's people that are going to come and try to attack us, and I need to be ready to protect you. Well, Daddy, and then, you know, why, and all the questions. It was a whole new day in coming to the wall. I stationed people in these places, and I told them to bring their weapons. Verse 14, after I looked things over, circle this in your Bible or mark it if you mark your Bible. I stood up. I stood up, Nehemiah says, and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. Remember. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight. Fight for your families. Fight for your wives and for your kids, for your sons and your daughters, and your wives and your homes. So here's point number two. Stand up to the attacks of the enemy. He will attack. And he will come in various forms. And he's serious. He means business. If you're messing around and you think that, you know, you're just kind of living day to day and you're coming to church on Sundays and you're going to join a life group and you're kind of going through the motions and you got your Bible and you're reading it a couple days a week and, you know, going to work and you're just kind of living life, you're blind. Because we're involved in a spiritual battle. We're involved in a battle and there is opposition. There's an enemy that does not want God to build. There's an enemy that does not want God's name to be known. He does not want this world to know that there is an answer. He doesn't want the world to know who God is. He certainly doesn't want the world to take seriously the cross and what Jesus claimed to do on the cross. He'll do everything that he can to stop the glory of God being seen in the darkness of this world. And guess what? He's placed us here, put us here, those of us that know Christ. And he's brought us together and said, okay, now build. Build, make disciples, tell people about who I am and live your life openly before them and share the good news, the gospel with them and love them to the cross and do it in my name and do it for my glory and make sure that they know who I am. And Satan is saying, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to put a stop to it right now and there's nothing they can do about it. And the enemy will attack. And Nehemiah being just the leader that he is. I love this man. I love his example. He stands up in the midst of warfare. He stands up when he knows of the threat. He knows that he won't be able to see him. He knows that they could be hiding in the piles of rubble. And the people are stationed and they're building and they've got their weapons. And he stands up physically in front of them. Again, Amy, on a pile of rubble. I won't stand on the chair because she said it scared her. But he gets up on a pile of rubble and he says, remember who God is, and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now fight. Do you see what's at stake here? Now I know for me at least, who cares about a wall? It's like a project in my house. You know, I want the water to run. I want the electricity not to, you know, every time I plug something in or make that sound. I have a couple of light switches that go, you know, and you're like kind of. Makes it hard to go to sleep at night because you're not sure when it's going to do its thing. I want stuff to work around my house. I understand the concept of things being built well and working. But honestly, a wall? See, friends, we're not talking about a wall. We're talking about people. We're talking about lives. We're talking about God working in people's lives. We're talking about people seeing and knowing in their heart that God is real, that He's all-powerful, that nothing can take Him down. He's still as glorious as He's ever been. He still has a heart and a passion for people, for their lives to be restored and to live together in community where He's the center, where He's worshipped. It's about people. He doesn't say, now fight for this wall. Fight for the dung gate. We need the dung gate. We need to make sure we have, you know, that stuff removed. No, He says, fight for your wives. Fight for your sons and your daughters. Fight for your families. Fight for your homes. Because that's really what's at stake. That's really what the enemy wants to destroy. The enemy doesn't care about the wall other than what it represents. What does he care about? He cares about God being made to look bad and impotent and unfaithful. He wants God to look like He deserted His people, that He doesn't care about people. He wants lives to be ruined. He wants relationships to be torn apart. He wants families to be torn apart. He wants homes, if you will, community, to be broken apart. That's what He cares about. That's what this is about. Restoring glory, the glory of God, is restoring His glory to lives, to relationships, to people. People that live daily, confidently, without fear, that God is just who He said He is. And He'll do exactly what He says He's going to do. And I can trust Him. I don't have to be afraid. Some of you need to write that in your notes. And this is all you need this morning. Just write down, don't be afraid. Or if you're under 30, write, no fear. You know, because you'll know what that means. No fear. Don't be afraid. Or if you like music, no doubt. See how many people know about that. Don't be afraid. Stand up. Stand up to the attacks of the enemy. Stand up to his attacks. Fight for your families and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and then mark this, if you mark your Bible, I know I say this a lot, but these are just cool things that you want to remember, that God had frustrated it. Oh man, circle that, mark it, highlight it, whatever you do to remember that phrase. God responded to Nehemiah's prayer, and He responded to the people's willingness to not give up, not give in to discouragement, and just to keep on fighting, to stand up against the attacks of the enemy. And He foiled their plans. He frustrated it. He did what they couldn't do. Some of you are smiling, and that's awesome. Because this is God working. This is God working in this moment. God had frustrated their plans. So what did they do? We all returned to the wall, each to our own work. Remember last week's marathon message, all those places in the wall? They all go back to those places. They go back, they're spread out around the whole. If you have your map, it is all around that map. They went back to where they were working. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. There's military people stationed around at the ready. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand, and they held a weapon in the other. Each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So Nehemiah is roaming around, and by his side is a man with a trumpet. Then I said to the nobles, here's what we're going to do. Officials, the rest of the people, the work is extensive and it's spread out. This is a big job. Is that true? Today? This is kind of fun to come together, at least I think it's fun, you may not, but I love coming together on Sunday and the worship that we brought before God this morning, and bringing our offerings and giving that to Him. I actually find that fun, believe it or not, and trusting Him and giving Him that and getting up here and sharing God's Word together and being together and catching up with each other. It's exciting for me. But this is the pep talk. This is the pre-game locker room moment, and the real game, the real fight, the real battle takes place when we leave here. And guess what happens? We get spread out. The work is extensive. We're spread out over a county, not just a city, a county. And there's other people out there too from other churches that are following Christ, and they're spread out too. But you know what? The work is extensive and we're spread out. And sometimes it feels like you are alone, doesn't it? And you got nobody by your side. Well, I want you to think of Sunday morning as one of those times where the trumpet sounds. Every Sunday morning at about 10 to 10, the trumpet is going to sound, and we're going to come together. That's the picture here. He says we're spread all over this wall, and we're under attack, and the enemy is coming against us. And whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, whenever you hear the call to worship, join us here. Come to where you hear the trumpet. Leave your tools, hang on to your weapons, and come to the sound of the trumpet. Because something's happening there, and we need to come together, and we need to stand together, and we need to fight against the enemy. Our God will fight for us. Join us there. Our God will fight for us. Verse 21. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn until the stars coming out. Did you catch that? How many think 8 hours is too long to work? Okay, so 10, 12, 16. How about dawn? What, 5:45 maybe right now, 6 o'clock? Until the stars come out. That dusky time and the sun kind of is still lighting the sky up. It's kind of Disneyland, you know, the Pirates of the Caribbean. And then it kind of fades, and then all of a sudden you can see the stars. All right, time to quit. And then we'll see you tomorrow when dusk happens. They worked. They worked hard. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night. Let's stay close to home. Let's stay close together so we can protect each other. And then they can work by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. They slept in their clothes. Each had his weapon with them at all times, even when we went for water. That last phrase is a phrase that's not clearly understood. The word we know for sure that is there is the word for water. So some think it had to do with even when we, you know, took a bath, that maybe we had our clothes right there, our weapon right there. Others believe that it had to do when you go to the well, when you go to the source of water and you get a drink. Others think that it meant they carried canteens and they didn't even bother. They just got water and kept it with them all the time. Whatever the exact meaning here is, or the wording, what it does tell us is that these people are fully committed to the work. And they're laying aside all the normal things that they would do and the relaxing at night, sitting on the couch, watching TV, watching your favorite show. No, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. They bathed less. They took their clothes off less. They kept their weapons with them all the time. They're all in. So here's the third principle. Let's live on the front lines. Let's not give in to discouragement. Let's stand up to the attacks of the enemy, and let's live on the front lines. Now, I don't have time to get into a lot of the details here, but I think you guys can see it. Your life will change when you choose to live on the front lines. You have to be willing to give up things that we take for granted. I take a shower every single day. Sometimes two a day, my wife will claim. I love hot water. It's one of the greatest inventions that man has ever come up with. And I love being clean. That's me. When I went to Indonesia, God took that away from me. And he taught me something. You know what? We can live, we can survive without the things that we think we have to have. We really don't have to have them. I don't have to have all the things that I think I have to have. I should be willing to give those things up. Life on the front lines is so very, very different than living back in the camp where the supplies are. You follow me? Living back where the people are taking care of logistics and the supplies and the gas and all the stuff that supports the army, it's very, very important. But life is very different there in Afghanistan, in that part of the country, than it is out on patrol in the vehicles driving through the streets with the road bombs and all the stuff that's happening. Your attitude is different. Your thinking is different. What you sacrifice and why is different on the front lines. That's where these people are living. The battle is being fought right in their homes, right in their city. If I'm going to build for God, I have to be willing to live on the front lines. My tendency is to want to kind of go back to the supply camp for a while and do some R&R. What do they call it when you get time off in the military? When you have time, leave, is that what it is? Looking at, I want some leave. I want some time off. I want some time to relax and take a shower and get a hot meal. I want life to go back to the way it was. Their life is not the way it was because they're living on the front lines. And I believe with all of my heart, the point here, the message that God wants us to capture, is that if you're going to build for me, God says, you have to live on the front lines. That's where the building takes place. It's in the lives of people. It's in the messiness of living day in and day out with people and fighting the enemy and standing up against his attacks. Sharing the gospel, no matter what the cost. living openly my faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. It's putting a shovel on one side, and it's putting a sword on the other. I'll say it again. It's carrying a sword on one side and a shovel on the other. That's what it looks like to build for God. It's using your hands, and it's serving people and getting involved in their lives, and it's having that sword and knowing how to use it. The truth of God's word. This is the sword, right? We're told that. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but it's in your notes. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. He says, get dressed for battle. My wife bought me a ring. I wear this ring on my finger, which that would make sense, huh? I wear it on my finger. You know what's on this ring? There's a crown of thorns, or a replication of a crown of thorns through the middle of it. But you know what's written around the edge of it? Ephesians chapter 6. Make sure you stand against the wiles of the devil. Make sure you stand up against his attack. And you do everything that you can. So at the end of the day, and you can read this in Ephesians chapter 6. So at the end of the day, you're standing. He has thrown everything that he can throw against you. It also has a quote from Isaiah, that there's no weapon that is formed against you. There's no weapon that Satan can come up with that can overcome you. If you're looking to him for your strength, nothing. You can't lose, God says, on my side. And so I wear that ring because you know what? Every single day that I walk this earth, I come under attack, and so do you. And I kind of want to retreat from that sometimes. You know, it gets kind of old. I've never been in war. Some of you have. Some of you fought in the military. We have loved ones that have been on the ground in Afghanistan and Iran and other places. And they have a whole different clarity of what it means to live on the front lines. God help us. God help us to see that spiritually, that we're living on the front lines. And that's where the building takes place. That's where the war is fought. That's where God is glorified. If I want to build for God, I have to live on the front lines. Let me throw these out. The worship team, please come. We want to respond this morning. And as they're coming, these are on your notes. I'm just going to point them out. They're very simple and they're very clear. But I want you to hear them as well as see them. Number one, we need to pray. I'm not talking about thank God for this food. Thank you. Good God. Good meat. Good food. Let's eat. I mean, you know, we just go through this routine of just at the right times of our life we pray. I'm talking about crying out to God. I'm talking about learning from Nehemiah. Go back and read the chapters we've covered so far and read specifically his prayers. You want to build for God? You have to pray. You have to be in contact with God on a daily basis. Number two, stop living in fear. Some of you you're trapped. And the people around you probably don't even know it because it's in here. You've given up. You're living not only in fear that it's all going to blow up in your face, you also have the fear that people are going to find out that you're living in fear. Stop. Stop living in fear. Come to God with that fear and come to know who He is, and He will set you free from that fear. Remember who He is. Stop living in fear. Number three, put on your sword and pick up your shovel. If you're not spending time in God's Word every day, you will be defeated. I can't say it any more clearly. I say it with all humility, but with total sincerity. If you're not spending time in God's Word every day, you will be defeated by the enemy. Guaranteed. You don't have your sword, it's not sharp, and you don't know how to use it, you're gonna die spiritually. You're going to get beat up. You're going to get taken out. And you have to have your shovel. You should be serving somewhere. In children's ministries, in adult ministries, in a life group, and there's a long list of things that are already in place, and maybe you've got some gift and package that you bring to the table that will start a new ministry, that will minister to people and proclaim the gospel. Whatever it is, do it. Pick up your shovel and put on your sword. Number three, replace defeat with victory. This is something we need to hear every week. You probably, as I did, stumbled and fell this week. And you didn't measure up to what God wanted you to be. You did something, you said something, you thought something, you acted in a way that brought defeat into your life. Don't stay there. The cross is empty. Right? He's not hanging there anymore. He hung, he died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he conquered death. He conquered the power of sin, and he offers you and me grace and mercy and forgiveness. Don't stay in defeat. Replace it with victory. How do you replace it with victory? You get back to building. You get back to what you know you should be doing. And the last one is this. Watch the person's back to your left and to your right. People that have been on frontline situations in warfare will tell you, at that point, you're not fighting for your country, you're not fighting for your president, you're not fighting for your general. Do you know who you're fighting for? This guy right here, and this guy right here. Because if he goes down, I'm that much more vulnerable. If I go down, maybe they'll go down. I have a responsibility to him and to him, to her and to her, to them and to them. It's my responsibility. We have to come together, and we have to embrace the responsibility we have for each other. And it's so much more than meeting here on Sunday mornings. You need to be in a life group. I say that without apology. You need to be in a life group. You need to be in a setting where you are accountable to other people, and you are serving those people, and you are allowing them to serve you. Some of us struggle with that, right? We're a family. Watch each other's back. And together, we can build for God. Join me in a word of prayer, please. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. We covered a lot of ground this morning. It can be a little much to take all this in, but I know your spirit can zoom in to the truth that we need to hear for our own life. Help us to hear your voice this morning as we respond with these songs. And as we respond with our giving, God, it too is an act of faith as we bring you these gifts and these offerings. God, help us to do it for no other reason than we love you and we trust you. We remember who you are, and we remember that you will fight for us and care for us and provide for us. And so we give to you these gifts and these offerings, and we bring you these songs from our heart so that, God, you would know, as you do, that we love you and we want to build for you. In Jesus' name, amen.